Have you ever taken a trip and come back and told people, that changed my life? Now, sometimes you may have meant that literally, because you went somewhere and it just made you look at things in a different perspective, from a different perspective, or appreciate things in a different way. Or maybe you use that phrase almost just as a way to sort of exaggerate a bit, but also just to draw attention. I really want to tell you my story of where I went, so let me tell you it changed my life. But however you use that phrase, whether you meant it literally or you meant it to just kind of draw attention a little bit, we know the power of those words. And maybe there have been times where you took a particular trip and it changed your life and for no other reason than you just began to look at something a little bit differently. Maybe you went somewhere very, very beautiful. This is actually a real picture. Not anywhere I've ever been, but it's actually a real picture. And maybe you just went somewhere that was that beautiful and it gave you just a greater appreciation for something. Maybe you went somewhere historical and you love history. Maybe you don't appreciate history that much, but just being in that particular location and seeing that battlefield or that building where something happened, you now have a greater understanding of what happened there and some significance of it. And it did, in a sense, change your life, as in it gave you a little bit different perspective on things and a little more understanding on things. But I think if we're honest, we would say there are very, very few trips we take that we can honestly say deeply impact our life. Now, I know some of you all travel a lot, and you've got vacation stories, and that's all I'm going to hear before I leave tonight, so I understand that. But I think if we're honest, we would say there are very few trips we take that deeply impact us for the rest of our lives. But there are some places you can go that will change your life. And in fact, there are some places you can go that will change your eternity if you'll take them seriously. If you read the bulletin this week, I hope you looked in the middle. We kind of previewed this series of lessons a little bit. And let me remind the youth group, by the way, we have handouts down here for the youth group if you'd like to grab one for this series of lessons to take notes on. I usually leave them in the youth row, but nobody sits in the youth row on Sunday nights, so I'm keeping forgetting that. But if you'd like to grab one, that's fine. You'll just be on live stream for a second while you pick it up. It's okay. But we're thinking about some places that change your life. And this series of lessons came from a series that was presented at Polishing the Pulpit last year. As I mentioned in the bulletin, I didn't attend these, and I've intentionally not listened to them since, and neither has Noah, because we liked the title and the titles of the lessons, but we didn't want to shade our study by listening to them. We love the idea behind them, because there are some places that God has given us that will change our lives. If we will take it seriously when we go to those places. If we will let them be places that change our faith, that truly impact us. As we begin this series tonight, we're going to be thinking about going to the feet of Jesus. And we use that phrase, sitting at the feet of someone or being at the feet of someone. Quite often that phrase is used in academic circles. You may have heard someone say that they went to a particular school and they sat at the feet of this particular teacher, this particular set of teachers. And what they really mean by that is often more than if they just took a class from that person. What they usually mean by that person became someone they admired, someone maybe who mentored them, someone that they became close enough to, even though that person was still a teacher or a professor or whatever the position happened to be. They were still the one in the front of the classroom, but there was enough appreciation for that person or enough admiration of that person, and sometimes even a connection with that person, that you learn more from them than just the math or the history or the literature or whatever it happens to be. You begin to see how they interact with students. You begin to see how they deal with certain situations. And you learn life from that individual. There is no teacher whose feet we could sit at and learn more than the feet of Jesus. And to think about that tonight, we're not going to go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, we're going to turn there a couple of times to illustrate some things. We're going to go to a particular section of Scripture that was written by a man who was completely transformed by Jesus, and that is the Apostle Paul. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles tonight to Philippians chapter 2. And what we want to do is walk through a particular section of Philippians chapter 2 where Paul writes about Jesus and about some things he knows about Jesus that we can then illustrate from the four gospel records. And the types of things that we see in these verses that will help us draw closer to the Lord, that will help us to desire to sit at His feet as often as we possibly can, to learn, yes, but also to be connected with Him, to be in awe of Him, to honor Him. I want to read the text tonight before we get into the three points we're going to consider. Beginning in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read through verse 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There are all kinds of takeaways we could gain from those verses. What I want to do tonight is notice three particular things that Paul talks about Jesus, that should have us in awe of Him and should cause us to want to be drawn into His presence as often as we possibly can be. First of all, take note of the fact that Jesus is the image of God. There are some things we'll say tonight that if you mark in your Bible, you may want to put some things in the margin or somewhere else. And one of those things is how Paul uses the word form in this text. In verse 6, Paul writes that Jesus Christ was in the form of God. He's writing about the eternal nature of Christ, but there's something that's going to change. He's going to write about that in a moment. But when Paul uses the word form in verse 6, he's using a word that you and I get words like morph from, metamorphosis. This is something about the status or the essence of something. And that's what the word means. The essence of something. In fact, there are some translations of the Bible that try to make this even clearer for us by not saying He was the form of God, but they'll actually say He was in form God. In other words, He was the very essence of God Himself. And so then when you open books like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that tell us the narrative of Jesus, and we begin to see the earthly life of Jesus unfold, what we're seeing, at least in a sense, is how God would have done certain things and did certain things. It is impossible for us to fully grasp the concept we often call the Trinity. That is, how the Father is God, and how Jesus the Son is God, and how the Holy Spirit is God, how all that works. We can sort of try to describe it, but none of us will ever be able to fully understand it and fully grasp it. But when we get to the New Testament and we see Jesus on the earth, having some concept of the Trinity helps us appreciate Him even more, because He shows us in human form exactly what God says, does, thinks, acts, and reacts. In fact, in John chapter 1, John opens his account of the gospel by making sure that we know Jesus is God. We mentioned these verses this morning, but in verse 1 of John 1, he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But then you jump down to verse 14 of the same chapter, and John will write, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But there are other passages in the New Testament where the writers make it clear that Jesus is the very essence of God. He is God. In fact, if you don't have these verses beside Philippians 2:6, I would recommend you put a couple of them. For example, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. After another section dealing with how marvelous Jesus is, Paul writes there in Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." The word image in that verse comes from a word from which we get our word icon. And almost every translation I looked at uses the word image, but you might find these other translations helpful. One has that Jesus is the essential manifestation. Another simply writes, "Christ is exactly like God." He is the icon, the image of God. The point of what Paul is saying, at least in part, is that you and I cannot physically see God the Father. That's why in Colossians 1 he calls Him the invisible God or the unseen God. But when we are able, through the eye of faith, to look at Jesus, we see what God is like in every aspect. Also consider Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, which begins by saying this about Jesus. "He is the radiance of the glory of God," and notice it, "the exact imprint of His," God's, "nature." Exact imprint. Character. K Character. Character. What is a character? It's a marking on something. The Hebrews writer is telling us that when you see Jesus, you are seeing a marking, an image, a stamping of the essence of God in Jesus Christ. Whatever the nature of God is, when you look at Jesus, you see that exactly represented. Do you ever find yourself saying, I wish I was closer to God? If you ever find yourself saying that, then let this concept be an encouragement to you. Because if you want to be closer to God the Father, get closer to Jesus the Son. When you spend more time with Jesus, because He is God, you begin to see what God the Father is. You see exactly what God is like in every aspect. You see God the Father perfectly represented. If you ever want to know how God would act, look at Jesus. If you ever want to know how God would react, look at Jesus. If you ever want to know how God the Father would deal with such things as pride and arrogance, look at Jesus. If you ever want to know how God would deal with the poor and the downtrodden, look at Jesus. If you ever want to know how God the Father would deal with everything from joy to sorrow, look at Jesus. If you want your life changed, be drawn to the feet of the One who is the very image of God. Number two, He is also a servant. In verse 7, Paul writes that Jesus emptied Himself. You can read all kinds of scholarly articles and chapters and commentaries and things about that phrase, but we won't go into the depths of it. But just for a surface level idea tonight, just in our mind's eye, just figure that Jesus changed forms, and that becomes the concept of He took the form of a servant. There's that word form again, but it's not the same word. It's not the same word you had in verse 6, morphe. Here, it is a word that means the outer form. By the way, that's the word also found in verse 8. It's outer form. When Jesus came to the earth, He really became a human being. He took on flesh. He took on bones. He took on all the stuff that makes us human. The One who was in His very essence God now took on the outer form of a human. Or as we sometimes more bluntly put it, God became man. Or as John, by inspiration, put it, the Word became flesh. But more than becoming just a human, Jesus became a servant. Folks, think about that for a moment. This is God. This is God in the flesh. And to us, if we were writing the story, well, for one thing, we'd mess it up. But if we were writing the story, we might think, yes, He can come as a person, but He's going to come as some high guru somewhere and sit on top of a mountaintop and make people come through all kinds of security clearance in order to possibly get close to Him. But that's not how He came to this earth. He came Himself saying, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Mark chapter 10. In verse 45. And here's the thing. If we were to try to illustrate Jesus serving while He was here on the earth, we'd be here the rest of the night. Trying to find just two or three examples is very easy, but trying to narrow it down to two or three you want to use gets to be very, very difficult. Even His teaching was meant to serve. Because when Jesus taught, it was not just to dispense information, although He dispensed a tremendous amount of information. Jesus served through His teaching because He wanted people to be drawn closer to God. Because He wanted people to push themselves away from false teaching. Because He wanted people to examine themselves in the light of what He was trying to say. When Jesus did miracles, He did that to serve people. He didn't do that to gain some recognition for Himself. In fact, several times He would even tell the recipient of the miracle not to tell anyone what had happened. But just as one example of the service of Jesus, turn to Matthew chapter 14. And as you're turning there to Matthew 14, keep in mind that as that chapter opens, we're told that John the Baptist, John the Immerser, has been put to death. And keep in mind that Jesus and John were very close. Not only did John prepare the way for Jesus, but they were cousins. And there was truly a close relationship between the two. Matthew 14, the end of verse 12, tells us that Jesus, if I may put it this way, was given the information about John's death. Now, of course, Jesus being divine would have known. But it still would have stung to hear the words. Remember, He was tempted in all points like as we are. He had to know what it was like to hear bad news. He had to know what it was like to have someone whisper in your ear or someone hand you a note or someone make that phone call that you don't want to receive and to feel the sting of that and to go through that grieving. And so in verse 13, this is recorded. Now when Jesus heard this, that John was dead, He withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by Himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed Him on foot from other towns. So here is Jesus wanting to be alone, to grieve, to reflect, to pray. But the people find out where He's headed and they follow along. But when Jesus comes ashore, we're told in verse 14, He had compassion. Literally, He was moved within Himself on the crowd. And He healed their sick. And as the day unfolds, this is what sets the stage for Jesus feeding that great multitude, the 5,000, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, we know that miracle. We teach that miracle to our children. It's a great vacation Bible school or Bible class lesson. But sometimes we forget that that's all involved in the setting. Jesus is just coming through a period of great grief, of great sadness, the sting of bad news, and yet His life was one of service. And so that's exactly what He did. He even involved the apostles in feeding the 5,000 for a lot of reasons, but one of which reminded them that they were always to be servants. But all of this happened, the healing of the sick, the feeding of the 5,000, because He was a servant. And do you remember how Jesus ended what He said in Mark 10:45? I didn't quote all of them a minute ago. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus' entire life was one of service, but that service extends to you and I. We are hopeless without Jesus, but He continues to serve us. He continues to serve for the teachings recorded in Scripture. He continues to serve by leaving the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles to write these things. He continues to serve as the head of the church, so that we have one to whom we can look, one we can obey, and one we can follow. And He continues to serve as our high priest. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, He's described as the mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. The one who is our go-between. I can't fully explain how that works, that when I pray to God, somehow it's as if Jesus takes that prayer before the throne of God. I don't know all of how that works, but what a beautiful concept that He serves as our high priest, our mediator. He continues to serve His people. If you want your life changed, spend time with the one who, yes, was in the very essence God, but not only became a man, He became a lowly man, a servant, and He still serves you. But Paul goes on to say also that Jesus is our sacrifice. Because part of that putting on an outer form, part of that being found in flesh, included His death. When Jesus was on the cross, it was not an apparition. When Jesus was on the cross, it was not a vision. This really was flesh dying. And obviously, if you want your life changed, you need to spend some serious time considering who was there, why He was there, and what happened. Is it any wonder why the 4 gospel narratives spend so much time in the last week leading up to and including the cross? I mean, just by way of example, John begins his account of the gospel, begins talking about the week leading up to the cross in chapter 12. The book is only 21 chapters long, but about half of it or so is spent in that last week, or nearly half of it. Because every person who has ever spent serious time thinking about what actually happened there, well, they have some serious reflecting to do. It's one of the reasons it's so important we meet together to take the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, or some of us take it on Sunday evening because we haven't had the opportunity, that the person who speaks a few moments, maybe they just have a devotional thought for us or a scripture to read, but how often are those thoughts or those readings connected directly with the cross? Either directly reading from what happened there, or someone having a devotional thought for us to take us back to what actually happened. Sometimes we'll sing songs that take us back there. Kneel with the cross, Christ will meet you there. How deep the Father's love for us. things that cause us in our mind's eye to go back to Calvary and to really think about those hours that Jesus spent there. Turn to John chapter 20. Now, John chapter 20 is in the days following the crucifixion, of course, the resurrection. And in verses 19 through 23, Jesus met with most of the apostles. But John 19, verse 24, tells us that Thomas was not with them at that time. And it was reported to him that they had seen Jesus. And Thomas famously said, I won't believe unless I actually have the evidence, unless I see the nail prints and the cutting in the side. But with that as the background, read with me verses 26 through 28. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, miracle, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now, why would Jesus say that? There's all kinds of reasons. We could sit here for a while and list different reasons. A couple of the most obvious would seem that he wanted to make sure Thomas would believe. But I'd also suggest to you, as sort of a background to that, that one reason Jesus would say this to Thomas was Jesus was not ashamed of what happened on the cross. He was not ashamed of the scars. He was not ashamed of the sacrifice. And by the way, so far as we know, Thomas did not actually touch the wounds. He immediately believed, and he made one of the great statements of praise found anywhere in Scripture when he said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And what is it that Jesus wants us to do today? Well, he says it in verse 29. Speaking to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen." And some translations have, "and yet have believed." Other translations have, "and yet believe." You and I cannot physically see the wounds of Jesus. You and I cannot say physically, we were there at Calvary when Jesus breathed his last. But through the eye of faith and through the testimony of Scriptures, we can go back there and we can see Him, and our faith can be strengthened and our faith can be deepened in the most powerful of ways. That's one reason why, from time to time, when we are eating the Lord's Supper or someone's making some comments, you or someone near you might sniffle a little bit. Because they're really thinking. They're really remembering who that was and what really happened there and why it happened there. And because of words we sometimes sing, "It was my sin that held him there." He is our, may I change the pronoun, He is my sacrifice. He is my only hope. No matter what our emotional reaction to that might be, if I spend time at the cross remembering Jesus as the sacrifice, my life will never be the same. Jesus is the center point of all history. But Jesus is far more than just another historical figure. When you and I spend time at His feet, learning from Him, being drawn to Him for who He is and what He has done, we will never be the same again. Don't assume that you know everything there is to know about Jesus. Because this is not just knowing about Jesus. This is knowing Jesus. This is knowing His heart. And then we come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Drink deeply. Consider how Jesus interacted with people. When you read His teachings, don't just say, "Well, I've read this before." Mull over them. Think about them. Think about how they were said and why they were said. Watch Him deal with arrogant leaders and turn around and deal with blameless children. See Him calm storms, and then see Him encourage the faint-hearted. Watch Him raise the dead, and watch Him comfort the grieving. But as you do, remember to learn from Him. Don't just take it as information. We don't do this so we can write a history paper. We don't do this so we can publish some book report. We do this because our soul is at stake. We must be changed by Jesus, by sitting at His feet as our teacher, yes, but as our Lord ultimately. And when we stay at His feet, we can know we will never be the same because we're learning from the Master. More about Jesus, let me learn. More of His holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Do you want your life changed? Spend some time with the One who was in His very essence God, but who took upon the form, the human form, of a lowly servant and humbled Himself to be your sacrifice. You spend time with Him, and I promise you, your life will never be the same again. And you stay with Him, and your eternity will be joyful. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? If not, will you come? Or we stand and sing to encourage you.